it's time for us to get cracking for this evening. And before we begin, we'll start with a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And this evening, as we approach problems that emerge in the typical life of the individual, it is our prayer that we would see these things as problems that may be overcome by biblical problem-solving devices, and that those who embark upon the institution of marriage would understand that once they do, that these problems are compounded by double. And therefore, the need for biblical knowledge is an imperative, and it is our prayer that the things we do here this evening will contribute to an understanding of how this mystery doctrine can best be managed by two believers in the institution of marriage. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in that third problem area that emerges, the basic problems of life, and it is ignorance of and or rejection of biblical guidance. And we began to note several passages that encourage knowledge of Bible doctrine and then relate as well in others how absence or ignorance or rejection of doctrine can result in problems. We noted Matthew 22:29, you are caused to be led astray, that's plenao. That is the word there for being led astray. You're caused to be led astray, not having perceptive awareness of the Scriptures or the power of God. And we noted several other passages within the Gospels that relate these concepts. One in particular that brought to our attention the Granville Sharp rule is John 14:21. The one who has the commandments of mine and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So personal love for God and Christ has two things that identify it. And they are to know the Word of God and then make application. There is a weakness quite often within the souls of men with regard to negative volition for application. In other words, there's negative volition at the time you hear the doctrine taught. That's one area. And then there is the concept of having the doctrine, once you accept it and put it into your cardia, there is negative volition toward application. And so that is the latter part. When it comes to application, people know what to do, but they don't do it. They don't have the moral courage to do it. And therefore, that doesn't show love for Christ, because He's given us a guideline, He's given us a doctrine, a precept, and so on. And we know what to do, but when it comes time for application, we can't pull the trigger. We noted several other passages. Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, that's the passage that is where we learn about the grace apparatus for perception. And Paul, in the early going of the chapter, writes that my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, that's human viewpoint, but in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, in order that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. And 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. And I'm going to give you the corrected translation that I developed and mentioned on Tuesday. Stop being led astray. Evil associates corrupt good norms and standards. And I wanted to elaborate on this verse tonight. I believe that young people, male, female, grade school, middle school, high school, college, should memorize this verse, and especially the details of its content. I want to go through the words here for you so that you can see precisely what's being said, and then we want to take a look at a little of the eisegogics behind this particular verse. First of all, we have the word plenao. We just mentioned that in Matthew 22:29, being led astray. And here we have the present passive imperative of plenao. Now, the passive voice is important here. That's P-L-E-N-A-O, plenao. And the passive voice indicates that you're being acted upon. So a young person can be acted upon and be led astray by others. Now, this indicates several things could be going on. It is ignorance of doctrine. That's why when you send your children off to college, you send them right into the heart of hell. And if they don't have a defense department around their soul by which they can defend themselves, then they may be lured by others through various levels of propaganda and influence. And when that occurs, they're involved in this passive voice. They've been led astray. And therefore, this mandate, this is an imperative mood. You have been led astray, therefore stop being led astray. That's how the verse begins. So it is telling an individual that they have been influenced by outside propaganda, outside pressures, outside whatever. Someone has communicated them to them in certain ways and they have bought the lie. And this covers many, many subjects. It goes all the way from the delusions and deceit of Frankfurt philosophy all the way down to the smooth, slick lines that some beau might claim he wants to lay on your daughter. I mean, many kinds of propaganda that come their way, and they're influenced by it. This is the passive voice. It's a mandate to stop it. Now, the first word in the translation I've given you is evil, and that's fine. I want to go to the four major English translations and show you how it's translated in those. First of all, the King James Version, do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners. And then in the New King James Version, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. The New International Version, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And finally, the New American Standard, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And you can see that they're all very similar. The one that I've given you is evil associates corrupt good norms and standards. And there's a reason for these various alterations in the original English translations here. Evil is the first we'll note. It's kakos. That's K-A-K-O-S. Kakos. And it means bad in one's conduct or character. Evil in the sense of being immoral. Immorality goes further than just getting involved in the sins of the flesh. They're the sins of the mind that, in my view, are just as immoral, and we're looking at some of them. And these sins of the mind that are immoral is the purposeful delusion of innocent people or unsuspecting people in order to be able to manipulate them into believing an ideology, a philosophy, or to entrap them in some other way. Either way you want to describe it, it is evil. Now, some of the translations that I have shown you use the word bad. Well, I guess bad is good because all of this is bad, but I think evil shows you the wide vista of assaults that can actually approach a person on many levels, so I've kept the evil in there. So evil is the first word in this quote here. The second we note is associates. That's homilia. That's H-O-M-I-L-I-A. Homilia. Now, this word means an association, a company, which can mean one person or more. And actually, it makes reference to social relationships. That's what homilia means. Koinonia is another word in the New Testament that means fellowship. And so you have fellowship, so to speak, with whomever you associate. Many definitions of what that fellowship might be. There is the fellowship that is implied by koinonia that has to do with believers getting together and enjoying their knowledge of the Word of God and therefore functioning as friends, as associates within that sphere of influence. That's koinonia. Here we have homilia, and it too makes reference to such associations, but those associations vary. With the people with whom you associate, with whom you find yourself, with whom you accumulate and cluster, they are your associates at that given point on that given day. And when you therefore put yourself in the environment of others, they therefore have the opportunity to influence you. And on occasion, when you make yourself available to their influence over a period of time, that begins to have an effect on you. Now, that influence can be positive or negative. In the context here, these associates are considered to be evil. They are not having good influence on you. Now, only with doctrine can you identify those who are evil and therefore be perspicuous about the influence they hope to have over you. It can be very subtle, or it can be in your face, or somewhere in between. So, I have used the word associates in the sense, in this application, anyone with whom you have conversation, anyone with whom you have a relationship of any kind during any given day, you have to realize that when you go into a school, no matter what the grade, all the way up through college and even graduate school, and most especially in college, you associate with the professors there. You must be very, very careful about the influence they're having on you. And our daughters who go off to college have really lived in more or less an encapsulated environment. They've been reared in Christian homes, and they've had more or less Christian friends. And they therefore have this willingness to trust others because they assume, because they don't have long enough experience in life to realize that there's some really evil people out there. And therefore, they don't have what is a common parlance, street smarts. And they can really get in trouble because they trust people they should not trust, and they don't have the warning signals go up as they hopefully would to warn them of these things. And so they get in trouble. Now, nobody seems to know what's happened to this young lady down in Aruba as an example. But it seems clear from what we do know that she didn't have enough flares going up. And she trusted people she shouldn't have trusted. And they befriended her through propaganda. They made her think that they were also visitors to the island, that they were there in the same hotel, that were very friendly. See, that's the presentation. If you want to snooker somebody, be friendly. Be nice. Have a great sense of humor. Have all of these wonderful little stories you can tell. Do everything you can to show good manners. Win them over so that you can then later take advantage of them. And if you don't know a person, you show up at some foreign country somewhere and some dude from Denmark shows up and is being nice. Hello, Denmark. So homilia is the concept here, and it's an evil association. Now the next word we come to is corrupt. The word corrupt is phthiro. P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. Phthiro. And phthiro means to bring to a worse state. In other words, when these people start propagandizing you, you are in a certain level of moral clarity. And then they bring you to a worse state. It means to be corrupt or corrupted. It means to be spoiled. It means to vitiate. To vitiate means to debase one's moral status. And therefore, we have here a spiritual sense being implied. In other words, you have some norms and standards. Your norms and standards have been built up by your parents. You have establishment norms and standards. This has to do with good manners, a basic morality, the ability to function in society, that kind of thing. And then there are doctrinal standards that give you guidelines on decision making and problem solving and so on. And these standards are ingrained in you to a certain degree. The level of spiritual growth varies obviously with the individual. But nevertheless, in this context, a person with an inventory of ideas, a stream of consciousness that possesses a memory center, and also norms and standards within the conscience, a scale of values regarding right and wrong, good and bad, fair and foul. This inventory is there, and that inventory is challenged by this evil association. And with the one's presence, with this associate or associates, over a period of time, this verse says corrupts that person's inventory. It brings them down to a lower level. It debases their moral status. That's what the word phthiro means. In other words, here's the concept as to how one can be deluded philosophically or ideologically. When you go to some classroom and the Frankfurt philosophy is spewed with the mellifluous lips of a very educated Columbia graduate, and you sit there and you listen to this presentation, and you begin to buy into this lie. And one of the lies, and how dangerous this is and why it is evil, is this always communicates that there are no absolutes in life. There can't be any absolutes. Everything is flexible. Everything is malleable. There are no absolutes. Okay, if you buy into that, then that is going to chip away ultimately at the concept that you have bought into, that the Word of God contains divine attributes and they are immutable. The Word of God contains a presentation of absolute principles that do not vary. They're the same in every generation, in every era, they're consistent through dispensations. They are absolute standards that come from the righteousness of God. You may therefore have faith in these standards. You may therefore use them for life and for your guidance through the day. And when you are sold the idea there are no absolutes, that chips away at your faith in the Word of God. And when that occurs, eventually those absolutes, which has given you stability over time, once they begin to erode, then it will affect your moral character. For if there are no absolutes in life, then those things that gave you this moral credulity, these are going to be eroded as well. And then you will say, well, anything goes. Now, that's a long ways from where this starts to where it ends, but without an inventory and without anything to correct it, and without any flair that tells you to avoid such people, you will eventually be corrupted. That's what the verse says. Evil associates corrupt. And what do they corrupt? Well, we have an adjective first, and it's good. Christos is the word for good. That's C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Christos. And Christos is used here in a moral sense. It means whatever is moral, useful, good, or virtuous. And good is just as good as any. This is the virtuous concept, things that build virtue in the soul. And then finally, we have the word for norms and standards. It is ethos. E-T-H-O-S. Ethos. And ethos here, that is a smooth breathing, so it's ethos, actually has to do with morals. It can, though, however, imply, though, that these morals are habitual, that they are customary, that these morals are part of one's character. Now, if that is true, then where is the inventory for all of this? It is in the conscience, and it is in one's norms and standards. They are habitual. They're the things you reference for right and wrong, for good and evil. This is the way you identify wrongdoing and therefore are able to separate yourself from these things. The conscience is where this inventory is stored in the cardia. And therefore, norms and standards is what it's talking about. And I bring that out. I want you to know that what is being assaulted are your norms and standards. They are habitual. That's what guides you and directs you through the day. And suddenly they come under assault from evil associates. And over time they corrupt your thinking. And therefore, what they ultimately corrupt are your good norms and standards. So 1 Corinthians 15:33 reads this way, with a mandate at the beginning, a negative imperative, stop being led astray. Evil associates corrupt good norms and standards. Now, this verse has an interesting background that is worth noting. It is a quote by Paul from Thys, a work by Menander, the 3rd century B.C. Athenian comedic playwright. And Paul was an educated man, and it was not unusual for him to insert his knowledge of Grecian and Hellenistic culture into his epistles. And this is elaborated upon by R.N. Longnecker. He has an article entitled Paul the Apostle in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. I quote from volume 4, beginning on page 627. Without betraying any profound influence of Hellenistic philosophy on his thinking, get that, did you see he's not influenced by this, Hellenistic philosophy, this, the primary influence that we're going to note in a moment is Gnosticism. There are others, but with the first one we note is going to be Gnosticism. That is a philosophy. It was a religion. It was in its incipient stages when Paul was writing his epistles, but it emerged in the second century AD and became a very definite assault on Christian theology, and therefore Paul sees it in its incipient stages. And when he does, he begins to attack that in their own language, and we'll note that in a second. So, in other words, when someone has been influenced by evil associations, they've been influenced by an inventory of ideas that contains a vocabulary, okay? If I'm going to influence you from the pulpit, I have to develop vocabulary. People get upset with pastors that exegete and do the things like we try to do here because over time, in order to make things simple, we develop vocabulary terms, and it works as a vector. In other words, when I say grace apparatus for perception, those of you who have studied that doctrine with me out of 1 Corinthians 2 immediately know the diagram. You know all of the processes and the steps that go into learning the Word of God. And all I have to do is say to you the acrostic. If you gap every day, you will grow in grace. It makes perfect sense to you. And I don't have to stop and exegete 1 Corinthians 2 every time I want to communicate that idea. I have a way, a vector that I can fire at you. You get the idea, and I can move on. So vocabulary develops in every discipline in life. I don't care what you do, whatever your specialty is, whatever your employment is, wherever you work, whatever your profession, you have a specialized vocabulary within that profession. And it is used so that everybody operates on that vocabulary and nobody has to have things explained to them all day long. Isn't that simple? And everybody does it, yet pastors somehow brutalized because they do the same thing. So these people, these Gnostics, have their own vocabulary. And they've propagandized the believers in Colossae into buying into the Gnostic lie to a certain degree. And Paul recognizes this, and he begins to use their terminology in order to present Christ as Savior, as the God of the universe. So we'll get into a little of that just to show you how it works. So let's do this opening shot here again. Without betraying any profound influence of Hellenistic philosophy on his thinking. In other words, Paul knows their vocabulary. He's going to use it. He's not influenced by it, but he's going to use their vocabulary in order to help those they've influenced to overcome the lie they've accepted. Did you follow that? I hope so. I may have even confused myself on that one. Without betraying any profound influence of Hellenistic philosophy on his thinking, Paul can still, first of all, employ its religious language to expound Christian truth. For example, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Now, I want to just take a King James Version, and I want to read those few verses to you, beginning at Colossians 1, 15. He, this is Jesus Christ under discussion. And it's a passage, by the way, at least the first two verses with which you're, verse three rather, with which you're very familiar. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. This is identifying Jesus Christ as the Creator of the universe and that He existed, that's His undiminished deity, prior to the creation. Verse 17, and He is before all things and in Him all things consist. They're held together. He is the inventor of all of those laws of physics and what have you that so confuse so many of us. He is the inventor. And because of His immutability, They never vary. They always work. No matter what the situation, the laws of physics continue to work. And that's how the universe is held together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Now, with that passage in mind, and keep it before you, let me just point out some things to you. Some of the terminology that is used in those few verses come right out of Gnosticism. Image, right out of Gnosticism, we'll note it in a moment. The firstborn over all creation. All things were created, those things in heaven and on earth. And we have the concept of dominions, principalities, powers. This comes out of the thinking of Gnosticism. He existed before all things. That gives Him the concept of deity. The Gnostics did not accept that. Through Him all things consist. Jesus Christ is the power that holds the universe together. They did not believe that He was undiminished deity. Therefore, this is assaulting that idea. The church is the firstborn from the dead. Fullness, this is pleroma. We'll get into that in a moment, but pleroma says that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. In other words, that's saying that Jesus Christ, who is true humanity, was also undiminished deity. And in His true humanity, He acquired the fullness that is required of us, if we can make it that far in our spiritual growth, but He absolutely did. And therefore, we have other terms like heaven and earth being used. Now, let me show you some excerpts that I have pulled here. The incipient form of Gnosticism lent itself to an air of exclusiveness. It considered itself to be the elite and the enlightened for whom alone salvation was possible. Now, there are religions today that believe because they're so brilliant and so bright and so plugged into the things of the day that they figured everything out, and therefore the Bible is not necessarily needed anymore. Gnosticism believed that any matter was evil. Therefore, the body is evil, the earth is evil, the universe is evil. Jesus Christ had a body, so He couldn't possibly have been God. That's the philosophy going there. Therefore, throughout Gnosticism, you have the concept that matter is evil. And Gnostics argue that God and matter were therefore antagonistic. God could not have a positive relationship toward anything material, because if that which is material is evil, then God would be opposed to it and antagonistic toward that creation. God, therefore, did not create the world. Now, how did all of this come about? Well, they taught that God put forth from Himself a series of aeons or emanations. You clear on this? God zapped out aeons and emanations. That's and sent them down through space. You got it? I'm not making this up. You think I'm clowning around up here, but this is the way they imagined this. Aeons or emanations, each a little more distant from Him and each having a little less of deity. Hello, Mormonism. At the end of this chain of intermediate beings, there is an emanation possessing enough of deity to make a world, but removed far enough from God that His creative activities could not compromise the perfect purity of God. So whoever created this was not God. It was an emanation from God, far removed from Him. As Jesus Christ once was, we now are. As Jesus Christ now is, we may become. That's the motto of Mormonism. That's evil. That's an evil association right there. Corrupt. The world, they argued, was the creation of this lesser power. These aeons, offshoots of deity, were thought to inhabit the stars and rule man's destiny. Therefore, he's saying here that Jesus Christ is that all on earth, He is in charge of everything. Everything was created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. They believed that the gods were in the stars and they worshiped the stars. Jesus Christ created them. That's what He's getting across to these people who are trying to promote Gnosticism on these Colossian believers. So Paul's references to thrones, powers, rulers, authorities in verse 16, power and authority, powers and authority, chapter 2, verses 9 and 15, the worship of angels, chapter 2, verse 18, are allusions to these supposed intermediate beings. Belief in the inherent evil of matter made it impossible for the Gnostics to accept the real incarnation of God in Christ. By denying the humanity of Jesus, holding that only He seemed to be human. The body of Jesus, they taught, was an illusion, a phantom, only apparently real. In their view, Christ was only one of many intermediaries between God and the world. Other Gnostics explained away the incarnation by denying the real deity of Jesus. That is, they stopped short of making a complete identification of the man Jesus with the aeon Christ. Both of these tendencies were perhaps present at Colossian embryo form, that's incipient stage, just getting cranked up, and both may be alluded to in the epistle, for example, in the affirmation that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, He is absolutely God, not an emanation, and that is well removed from deity. So He cranks off this whole thing. He is the image of the invisible God, not an emanation. So you see this? He's using the vocabulary of the Gnostics to disprove their premise. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn here means He is preeminent over all creation. He preceded all creation. For by Him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers that are located out in the stars. All things are created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Now that's just an example of how Paul knew Hellenistic philosophies. He was able to learn about this Gnostic idea, and he was able to go into Colossae and recognize that they had been influenced by an evil association with these people. And he combated that by presenting Christ as the true emanation. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You got it? And he used their vocabulary to get this across. And that's what this writer is trying to show us here. Now, the next category by which he uses Hellenistic influence, without it altering his doctrine, is to quote its authors. And the first quote that we'll note is Acts 17:28. This is a quote by Aretas, a 3rd century B.C. Greek poet. And Acts 17:28 reads, "Even some of your own poets have said, for we too are His offspring." And he's using the words of Aretas to say that we are the offspring of God. In other words, He created us. Then we have our passage, 1 Corinthians 15:33. This is a quote from Menander, 3rd century B.C. Athenian playwright. And the quote there is, as you know, "Evil associates corrupt good norms and standards." Number three is Titus 1:12. Epimenides, 6th century B.C., Cretan poet, his quote is, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." I don't know if there are any Cretans in the room, but if you are, it says here you're a liar. Not only that, you're an evil beast and a lazy glutton. So the Cretans have something to get over, apparently. Thirdly, he is able to argue theistically in a similar fashion. In other words, he can argue through logic, which was a favorite form of debate by the Hellenists, the Greeks. And we'll note one of his examples, Romans 1, verses 19 and 20 in a moment. Also, you find this in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. And finally, he uses this diatribal form of presentation, which means an extended analysis. And sometimes it can get sort of aggressive, but not necessarily so in the case of Paul. Romans 2, verses 1 and 3 and 20. Romans 9, verse 1 through Romans 11, 36. That's the parenthetical that sits inside Romans between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 12. So when you study Romans, if you want it to make sense, when you get to the end of chapter 8, you skip 9, 10, and 11 and go to chapter 12, verse 1, and come back and study the parenthetical, which is all about Paul's frustration over the fact that the Jews have not accepted Christ as Savior. And so that portion there, those three chapters, would be in diatribal form. It would be an extended presentation on a given subject. Now, these are matters which could have been acquired, this knowledge. Now, notice how much knowledge Paul has of Hellenistic society, the Greek society, and, of course, of Roman society, which is well influenced by it by this time. These are matters which could have been acquired in his rabbinic study at Jerusalem, where prospective rabbis were taught something of the thinking of the Gentile world. Paul was in training to become a rabbi. He ultimately became a Pharisee and was a member of the Sanhedrin during the time that the church was getting kicked off. You remember the road to Damascus incident. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, being of the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes on and on. And he says, no one has been a bigger sinner than I am, because I've done it all. In fact, he signed off on the murder of Christians before becoming one. And then there were those who tried to murder him after that. These are matters, let's see, rabbinic study. We got him to being taught something of the thinking of the Gentile world. Or they might have been gained in personal contact at Tarsus. Well, I think so. There was a university in Tarsus, and it's quite possible that Paul attended there. Or on his later missionary journeys. In other words, he picks up this information as he moves through Anatolia. He winds up at Colossae, and therefore he is exposed to Gnosticism. But however accumulated, they were employed by Paul because they could convey his meaning without necessary reference to what they actually signified in Grecian religious philosophy. So he pulls from the writings of the classical writers in Greece. And we've noted three: Aretas, Menander, which is quoted here in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and finally, there is Epimenides. And there were others. We'll note them in a few moments. But Paul was highly educated. And when you're communicating, remember, Koine Greek was the street language of the Roman Empire. In other words, it was informal Greek. It was the Greek that everyone used, and it was the most easily understood throughout the empire. The formal language was Latin. The informal language was Koine Greek. And that happens to be the language, as we've learned from hermeneutics, is the one chosen by the Holy Spirit to write all of this New Testament information. But we also know that Paul was multilingual. He was a polyglot. He spoke Hebrew, had to. He went to Hebrew school in Jerusalem to become a rabbi. He was an authority on the Mosaic law, being a Pharisee, so he spoke fluent Hebrew. No doubt spoke Aramaic as well, because there's a lot of Aramaic in the Scriptures, and he had to have known that. He spoke Koine Greek. We also know he had great influence. He was influenced by the writings of the great classical writers of Greece and often quoted from them in the New Testament and used classical Greek in many places in order to amplify a point. So he spoke classical Greek. In addition to that, we know that he spoke Latin. That was the official language of the Roman Empire, and he was a citizen of Rome. Had Roman citizenship. And there may have been other languages as well. But we can assume without too much fear of contradiction that he spoke five different languages. And therefore, he is a brilliant man. And he is able to go into all of these areas of influence and draw from that inventory and use it to present Christ and his doctrines. So the principle stated by Menander in Thys is thus used by Paul to make a doctrinal point, which is the one we're noting in 1 Corinthians 15:33. It recognizes the danger of associating with those who can drag you down. K can you recognize those who are evil associates? That's what doctrine is for. When a young person discovers that his associates are causing him to, first of all, question his faith, secondly, submit to the temptations of his lust patterns, or three, find that his doctrines are being challenged, then it is his responsibility to separate from such people. And that's why you need to bring your children to church and put them in prep school. They learn the basic problem-solving devices in prep school. They know them better than their parents do. They're taught constantly there. The concept of rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, and faith rest drill. And then they begin to work on 4 and 5, which is grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. Then when you get to 6, there's a personal sense of destiny. I would believe in my own heart of hearts that the children in this church have a great deal of doctrinal orientation and are working on grace orientation. And with that, they know their eternal destiny. They understand eternal security. And therefore, they're ready. They are ready to start making an advance in personal love for God. And when they accumulate these doctrines in their souls, they have a defense department when they leave home. And they can therefore identify culprits and isolate themselves from them. And the reason young people get in trouble is they go into these areas of danger, they're in harm's way, and they don't have a defense department with which to protect their souls. Why? Not necessarily because of rejection of Bible doctrine. It is because of ignorance of Bible doctrine. They have not been taught. Bring up your children in the way that they should go. And when they're old, they shall not depart from it. Teach this to them on a daily basis. When you get up, when you lie down, when you sit around, when you walk around. Do this on a daily basis. And that's the duty of the parents. Now, this is not to say that children don't reject the doctrine. Some do. Everybody has free will. But when they go out into that area of challenge by themselves with no parental protection anymore, they better have a defense department within their souls so they can defend their own souls under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the recall of the Word of God. And if they have that, then they will do well. If not, then they could be deluded by these evil associates. Now let me repeat what I've just said so I can make yet another point. When a young person discovers that his associates are causing him to question his faith, submit to the temptations of his lust patterns, and we have to be very honest about this. Let's don't decide that our children don't have lust patterns and not tempted by things. They are. You are. They are. All God's children are. That's why you must have doctrine. So don't be deluded and deceived by the fact you think your children are grown up to be little angels. They are terrorists in waiting. Let's be serious. And therefore, they have to have an inventory in their souls, norms and standards that they believe are absolutes and that God in His heaven will bless them for compliance. They believe that and make application. Believe it, make application. That means they love God. And when they do that, they will be protected. The Word of God protects you. It is the Word of God that protects you if it's in your soul. Question your faith, submit to the temptations of lust patterns, or find that his doctrines are being challenged, then it is his, the young person's responsibility to separate from such people. Now, our emphasis is on young people, although obviously this applies to all of us. Now, this is not being judgmental. I am weary of people saying that to draw a conclusion about another person's behavior or the way that they phrase things, or the way that they speak and talk about certain issues, that when you find something wrong with that, you're being judgmental. It's almost like saying, we can learn what right and wrong is, but we can never identify it in our daily lives, because if we identify it in another person, we're judging them. So, whatever they want to do is okay, it's just fine. Wrong. It's not okay, and it's not fine, and on top of that, it's not judging. It is discernment. And that's what doctrine is for. You are to discern what other people are doing so that you can separate from those who are evil associates and therefore corrupting your norms and standards. And if you associate with people who are doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing, going to the wrong places, getting involved with other evil associates and taking you with them and dragging you down in the process, it is your job to tell yourself this is wrong and I cannot be involved in it. And to identify these people as evil associates is not judgment, it is discernment. And you are responsible for God to figure this out. This is not being judgmental. This is discernment, which concludes that his choice of associates is causing him to compromise his beliefs and in turn negatively affect his thinking and his behavior. And this doesn't mean that you start telling people that they're sinners and preaching to them that they're wrong and they're going to go to hell, which is what a lot of people do. What it means is you silently extract yourself from that person or that group and you move away. And you don't have to explain anything to anybody. For if you said, I don't like the way you behave, I don't approve of the way you talk, I don't agree with your ideas, when you do that, they're going to look you square in the eye and say, you're judging me. And for you to try to then explain to these people that you're only discerning, it's not going to fly. The thing to do is quietly move away. Now, if he was able to freely select his associates in the first place, then he's just as free to reject them in the second place. That's called freedom of association. We all have that. You're not forced to associate with anybody. And you need to know that. You're not forced in our society, in our culture, and especially within our faith to associate with anybody that you don't choose to associate with. And you may also choose to disassociate yourself from such people if you discern that it's necessary. Now, these associates may or may not be believers. You will run into, from time to time, unbelievers who have far more character and virtue than some believers you know. You have never been screwed till you've been screwed by a Christian. People are no damn good. And you will learn that if you associate with Christians long enough. And there will be unbelievers who have establishment viewpoint, that have establishment morality, that you can associate with and not be drugged down by. And your discernment will, on occasion, identify such an individual, and you can have a friendship with an unbeliever. And by doing so, you have the opportunity to evangelize that person. In fact, your right person may presently be an unbeliever that you may need to evangelize. Don't be frightened by unbelievers, only those who would corrupt you. There's some very nice and wonderful people out there who are unbelievers. And they have free will. God has the gospel waiting for everybody. It is His desire that all should come to salvation. So because a person hasn't accepted Christ yet doesn't mean that they will forever be a heathen. That's Presbyterian theology. They might be saved and you may be the agent by which the Holy Spirit does so. So you may evangelize your right person. And you may evangelize a friend. But all of this requires discernment so that you're not deluded, deceived, propagandized. So these associates may or may not be believers, but as noted above, Longnecker cites Paul's use of the Greek method of argument for persuasion from the standpoint of logic. And he is said to have done so on one occasion on the basis of theism. Now that word is defined by Webster's as the belief in the existence of one God. And we are monotheistic. We believe there's one God in three personalities. Belief in the existence of one God viewed as the creative source of the human race and of the world, who transcends yet is immanent, that is knowable in the world. He transcends the universe. He is outside the universe. He is greater than the universe because He's the creator of the universe. But nevertheless, He is knowable within the universe. That is theism. Now, the verses that Longnecker cites for Paul's theistic argument are Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans 1, 19. What is known about God is manifest, in other words, made evident in them. Now, what would, first of all, the context of Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, is the heathen. He's talking about the heathen and the way they think, and because of the way they think, the downward spiral in which they become involved, the reversionistic decline, and all of the grotesque behavior that is associated with it. And so he's speaking here of the unbeliever. And he is taking in verses 19 and 20 the idea of their unbelief, but how they are responsible for their own unbelief, that they can be held accountable for the fact they're unbelievers. Why? Because God has revealed Himself to them, and they're responsible for the fact that they have come to God consciousness. Now here's verse 19. What is known by the heathen about God is manifest, made evident in them, for God has revealed Himself to them. That is God consciousness. Now the word manifest is phaneros, which means visible, something that is plainly seen, something that is evident. And phaneros is used in the writings of such Greeks as Pindar, Herodotus, Euripides, Aristotle, and Xenophon. So there you see Paul again drawing from the writings of the classics. Writers of the classics, excuse me. What is known to the heathen about God, therefore, is phaneros. It is made evident and extremely clear to them. For God has revealed Himself to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being perspicuous through the things He has created. Namely, both His eternal power and His divine essence, so that they, the heathen, are without excuse. Now, in verse 20, we see the rationale. Since the creation of the world, since then, His invisible attributes are clearly perceived. And that's divine essence. That's the essence box. The children know that one. And the essence box is clearly perceived. Well, these are attributes of the divine personalities. This is a definition of who and what they are, and each possesses this essence box. And as such, you have to understand they are invisible attributes, yet they are perceivable to the human soul and mind. Therefore, the unbeliever is without excuse. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being perspicuous through the things He has created. The creation reveals the Creator. Namely, both His eternal power, that's omnipotence, and His divine essence. Of course, that's the attributes. So that they, the heathen, are without excuse. So Paul presents a theistic argument from logic that all mankind come to God consciousness and are each personally responsible to orient and adjust to the salvation plan of God. Once you arrive at God consciousness, then there is a volitional decision to be made. You have to say, well, apparently there seems to be an indication that possibly there may could be a supreme being. Now, the next question is, do you want to know more? Do you want to know more? Do you want to know more? That's the question at God consciousness. And if you say, nah, you have no excuse. For if you can perceive the idea that there is a Creator, that there's a supreme being, that there's an intellect way beyond ours, there's a Creator of all that we're able to observe. If you're able to get that far, and all do, one way or the other, then the question has to hit the person. I would like to know more about this person. I may not say God. More about this person. I'd like to know more. And at that point, God has the responsibility of getting to that person the information that would allow him to give an objective hearing to the gospel, so that his volition might be challenged and he can make an objective decision as to whether to then accept Jesus as the Christ or not. So there are five logical approaches to the existence of God, any one of which makes the heathen accountable for his disinterest in knowing more about God at the moment of God consciousness. So he's going to be held accountable for his disinterest. And there are five logical approaches to the existence of God, any one of which makes this heathen accountable for his disinterest. So here is an overview of these five, taken from Heathenism, third edition, beginning on page 16 and 17. Now, this is not an exact quote. There are excerpts and extracts taken from these two pages, so it's not a clear reading, but that is the ultimate source. And that is where we will resume our study on Sunday morning. This is Thursday, isn't it? I got to get me a calendar up here. So I'll see you Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to grow in grace, and the ultimate challenge that we might be good soldiers for Christ. Motivate and encourage us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.